We are continuing our sermon series on understanding and embracing our identity. And so far, we've looked at two aspects of our identity that we have in common with every other human being, and they are that we are created in God's image. And then last week, we looked at the fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by Him. Today, we're going to look at a third aspect of our identity that we share, or maybe have shared, with the rest of mankind. I've been telling you for weeks that with this third aspect of our identity, that we arrive at a fork in the road, or a life reorienting intersection, where we're faced with a decision. And that decision is, we can continue to embrace this part of our identity that we're going to talk about today for the duration of our lives, or we can forsake it, and we can embrace a new identity being offered to us, which opens up the door to a life of unimaginable vastness. So we stand at that fork in the road this morning. Now, before I get into all that, I want to tell you a story from my childhood. And I want you to bear in mind that this is a story from my childhood, and so it's childish, all right? Keep that in mind. I'm the oldest of five children, and my dad was a heavy equipment operator. And so we didn't have a lot of extra cash to do a lot of things. We never went on these big vacations and stuff that everybody's supposed to do now. But one thing that we would do every summer is we would go to Hershey Park in Pennsylvania. Hershey, Pennsylvania, it was a couple hours from where we lived in Maryland. And so we always looked forward to it. I don't know where they came up with the money, but they did. And we would go to Hershey Park and have a good time. Well, this one year, when we went, and I cannot recall all the details of how it happened, but I got separated from my family. And I remember it was at the log flume ride that it happened. And I'm sure at this point you're expecting that I would go into fear mode, and I'd be distraught and looking around. What should I do? I'm in elementary school, all right? But instead of that, I thought to myself, I noticed that the line here, there's two different lines. One is for groups and one is for singles. And that single group, they really get through this line really fast. So I think what I'm going to do is I'm just going to keep getting in line. And I rode that log flume several times that day before I was found. And I was having the time of my life there. And I didn't realize that I was lost. Well, my story is a lighthearted look at the subject of being lost. The reality that part of our identity is or has been that we are lost is a very serious and sobering matter. It is, in fact, an issue that should naturally cause us to respond with consternation and sorrow. So I'm not going to be addressing a feel-good topic today. However, it is my hope that by the time we reach the end of the message, that we will be able to see and to say, along with G.C. Burkhauer, that yet the wonder of the gospel is that even that lostness is not definitive. It is not the end for us. If we're going to talk about being lost or about spiritual lostness, then it's imperative that we define what it is that we're actually talking about. Former president of the Alliance, Lewis L. King, gives us a good backdrop for considering the meaning of lostness. He says, "Our knowledge of people's lostness is derived exclusively from the Bible. Philosophy does not help us. This knowledge cannot be learned by reasoning or by research. It cannot be established inductively or deductively. God himself reveals the fact in his word. It is an article of faith. We perceive it only by divine enlightenment." So this means that we're going to need to go to the scriptures here this morning as the primary source of information of what lostness looks like and what it means to be lost. If you've been here for the previous messages in this series, then you probably can already gather that lostness began the moment Adam and Eve chose to listen to the lies of the serpent. "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The lies of the serpent. After believing the lies and eating the fruit, we're told that their first response was to go and to hide from God when they heard him walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now perhaps you're thinking, hiding is not the same thing as being lost. Well, here's what you need to understand. They felt the need to physically hide from God because they knew that they were now spiritually lost. Something had changed. Remember the first aspect of our identity that we looked at? I am created in God's image. I told you that an image only has meaning and function to the degree that it is in proper relation to the object that it is imaging. So you see, the moment that Adam and Eve embraced the idea that a life of independence from God was both desirable and attainable, and then they acted upon that notion, they immediately ceased to be in a proper relationship to God, the object that they were to image. And as a consequence, they lost their meaning and their function as God's image bearers. They were instantaneously, spiritually lost. And Paul tells us in Romans that their decision on that day not only affected them, but it has affected everyone who has ever been born. He puts it this way: sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. One of the most common pictures of lostness found throughout the scriptures is the imagery of a lost sheep. In Isaiah 53:6, many of us are familiar with this, we read, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 4 and 16, the prophet speaks of the people of Israel as sheep that are lost. Jesus used the same imagery in his references to the lost sheep of Israel and in his parable of the lost sheep. Joseph Excel gives an excellent insight into the meaning and extent of our lostness. He says, "We are lost because our actual sin and our natural depravity have co-worked to produce in us an inability to restore ourselves from our fallen condition. He says, we are not only wanderers, but we have no will to come home. Lost. Perhaps the most notable use of the word lost in the New Testament is its occurrence in relation to Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, recorded in Luke 19. Many of us are familiar with this story. The account begins by informing us that Jesus was passing through Jericho because he was on his way to Jerusalem. He had a destiny there. A wealthy tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus caught wind of the fact that Jesus was making his way through the town, and his interest was piqued as to who this Jesus might be. But because he was vertically challenged, he ran ahead of the crowd and he climbed up a sycamore fig tree, hoping to catch a glimpse of Jesus as he passed by. Well, little did he know that this day, his life would be changed forever. As Jesus passed by the place where Zacchaeus sat perched on the limb of the tree, he stopped. And then he looked up at the curious little man, and he invited himself over to Zacchaeus' home. After picking up his jaw, Zacchaeus quickly scurried down the tree and he grabbed Jesus by the hand and he led him to his house. Well, Zacchaeus wasn't the only one who picked up his jaw that day. The people gathered in the crowd also picked up their jaw. And they shook their heads. And they muttered, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." Yeah. That's the kind of reception that Zacchaeus had come to expect from everyone. He was an outcast, a traitor, a sinner. But there was something so different about Jesus. The way he spoke. I mean, he even called Zacchaeus by his name. Nobody did. The way that he loved. The way that he was willingly accompanying him to his home. The way that he accepted him. And it caused Zacchaeus to have a most unexpected and profound change of heart. And he announced to Jesus and all those others gathered around his table, "Look, Lord." Calls him Lord. "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." To which Jesus replied, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That last phrase is better translated this way: "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost." One theologian notes the word "lost" in the New Testament has all the earmarks of a very dire calamity. It suggests the situation of an utter fallenness in which no possibility is left for mankind to relativize or to water down their need. Sinful mankind is seen in the New Testament as lost and apart from any recourse or escape. Matthew Henry paints this picture of the pervasiveness and the nature of lostness in these words: "The whole world of mankind by the fall is become a lost world. Lost as a city is lost when it has revolted to the rebels. as a traveler is lost when he has missed his way in the wilderness, as a sick man is lost when his disease is incurable, or as a prisoner is lost when sentence is passed upon him. Lost. I'm going to give consideration to some of the implications of being lost. We've been hinting at them in defining what it means to be lost, but I want to emphasize a few of the implications of being lost so that there is no mistaking what spiritual lostness entails. One of the implications of being lost is that there is oftentimes no recognition or awareness of being lost. Just like in the opening story from my childhood of being lost, where I was having the time of my life and giving little, if any, thought to my parents or siblings. So too, it is not uncommon for us in our natural state of being lost to believe that we are having the time of our lives. And so we give very little, if any, thought to God. Church, there are many, hear that word, there are many in our community who are oblivious to the fact that they are spiritually lost. And it pains me to say it, but there may be some in this room who are oblivious to the fact that they are spiritually lost. All seems good from a natural standpoint. They live good, moral, upright lives. They can be counted on to lend a hand in times of trouble. They are steady in the face of the storms of life. And as we view their lives from the outside, we may be tempted to think, surely, that one is not lost, or at least not really lost. Like all spiritual matters, lostness must be judged by spiritual standards, not natural perspectives. Lostness has everything to do with one's proximity to God, one's relationship to God. It is vitally important that we understand that every human being falls into one of two categories. There are only two. They are either lost or found, which we call saved. They are either lost or saved. And the scale between the two conditions is not graduated. There are not shades of lostness or saved. Do you hear me? That's how we have to view the world around us. Second implication of being lost is that we have no ability to find our way out of our predicament on our own. This is in part the meaning of the biblical and theological concept of total depravity. Big words we throw out there. James Arminius does an excellent job of describing how our lostness prevents us from finding our way back to God. He says, in this state of lostness, the free will of man towards the true good is not only wounded, maimed, infirm, bent, and weakened, but it is also imprisoned, destroyed, and lost. And its powers are not only debilitated and useless unless they are assisted by grace, he says, but it has no powers whatever except as are excited by divine grace. G.C. Burkauer puts it in these terms: in the biblical perspective, there is no possibility of escape and no way out of man's guilty lostness. There is no return to a restoration or regeneration in man himself. So when you are lost, you cannot find your way out on your own. Final implication I want to call to your attention is that lostness not only entails separation and estrangement from God, but also involves opposition to God and allegiance to the kingdom of darkness. In other words, it's about a total life orientation where we are in rebellion against God. That's what it means to be lost. Paul gives us this graphic picture of the true nature of lostness in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. And I'm just going to be reading the pertinent parts of those phrases. He says, "Those who live according to the flesh," those who are lost, "have their mind set on what the flesh desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God." Let me read a summary statement about being lost from Norval Geldenhuys before moving on to some good news. We're going to get to the good news, all right? This is what he writes. "Scripture teaches that all mankind is guilty before a holy, righteous God, and that we are totally incapable of saving ourselves. Unredeemed man is spiritually blind and dead and unable to regenerate or truly convert himself." He says, "In this sense, the teaching of the Bible is the most pessimistic and realistic teaching in the world. Fallen, sinful man is spiritually lost and completely incompetent to save himself." Which leads him to ask this question: how then can we, who are in ourselves helplessly lost sinners, ever be united to Christ in saving communion? How? Well, we come to my favorite part of the message, where I get to answer that question and tell you about God's plan to find us. Now, I'm going to ask your forgiveness in advance because I'm going to run through a number of scriptures very, very quickly. All right? And however, if you happen to be making a mental note or you've written down the various passages that we've looked at already, then you're going to have a head start on where we're going, because every one of those passages I've mentioned also give us a glimpse of God's plan to find us. All right? So, we started in the garden. After Adam and Eve's decision to go off script and the attempt to live life apart from God, and it tells us that as God entered the garden in the cool of the day, they hid. Now, you have to keep in mind, as God enters the garden, he is fully aware of what has taken place. And yet he came. Did you hear that? God knew about their decision to turn their backs on him, and yet he came. And the first thing he did was ask Adam a question: where are you? And of course, God already knew the answer to the question. But he asked it for Adam and Eve's benefit. He recognized that they were lost and that they would never be able to find their way back to him on their own. So what does he do? God comes looking for them. A little later, in that infamous conversation. God made them a cryptic promise that one day he would undo the work of the serpent. Tells us in cursing the serpent, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." I know it's quite vague what's being said here, but it's a promise in seminal form that one day a man would be born who would crush the enemy. He's coming. And then I mentioned a number of passages in rapid succession. First was Isaiah 53:6. Let me read that verse in the larger context. Isaiah writes, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. And yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. Oh, but we were wrong. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed." And then this is the part I read already. "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But hallelujah, it says, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." The promise becomes a little clearer. The man to come would have to suffer on our behalf in order to secure our release and bring us back to God. And I mentioned Ezekiel 34, verses 4 and 16, likening the people of Israel to lost sheep. Listen to God's promise in verse 16. He says, "I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will search for them and bring them back." And in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus announced that he was the fulfillment of God's promise to shepherd his people. What did he say there? "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And finally, we looked at Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. And in that setting, Jesus revealed his mission, which he said was this: "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost." Now, you've probably noticed that every step along the way, it is God who takes the initiative to find the lost and to bring them back to himself, to the place where they belong, the place for which they were created. And maybe you wonder, why does God always make the first move? Well, it's because, as I have pointed out already, we are utterly incapable of finding our way back on our own. Paul explains it this way in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. "You see, at just the right time," listen to the description of us, "when we were still powerless," that's who we are, "at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, lost, estranged, in rebellion against him, Christ died for us." See, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to seek and to save those who are lost from Genesis all the way to the end, to Malachi. And by his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus opened the way for all who are lost to be found and brought back to the Father. And that's exactly what he told his disciples on that night when he was going to be betrayed. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus is the way back home. This is the meaning of Burkhauer's words that I quoted at the beginning of this message, where I said, yet the wonder of the gospel is that even that lostness is not definitive. We don't have to remain lost. We can have a change of identity. The words of John Newton's famous hymn can be the testimony of our lives. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that changed a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. That can be your story. That can be your testimony. I know that many of us, if not all, in this room have placed their trust in Jesus and have been found by him. And you are no longer lost. And starting next week, we're going to begin to look at the vastness of our new identity in Christ. So that's where our messages are going. We're going to look at who we are in Christ. And yet, there may be some present that are still spiritually lost. I don't know. Perhaps you've come to an awareness of your true spiritual condition today. You long for home, and you realize that you can't find your way home on your own. You recognize that you are lost and you want to be found. Well, the good news is that you can experience the wonder of the gospel today, right here, right now. And it's really quite simple. There's no special formula, ritual, or prayer. In Acts 16:31, we read this. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You will be found. Or as Paul explains in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if we declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. That's how you get found. So, this morning, if you want to have a change of identity from being lost to being found, please, don't leave this place without coming and talking to me. We can meet after this service, and I will gladly assist you in meeting with Jesus, the only way back to the Father.